reconciliation, restoration, but forgiveness frees us to get that ground back. Wonderful thing. But you know, when Satan gets ground, he wants to build something on it. And 2 Corinthians calls it a stronghold. A stronghold. Now, I want to give you a definition of a stronghold. It's extremely theological, and I'm hoping that you'll get it, because I want you to remember it. Now, here it is. You know what a stronghold is, don't you? It's something that has a stronghold on you. Okay, you got that? Then you can remember that? So if I say, what is a stronghold? I want you, I'm going to simply say something that has a, and you say, stronghold. There you go, stronghold on you. Well, you guys do a great job. I'll tell you, my wife and I remarking about how well you do during the singing. You always sing out, whether it's a special or in the pews, so you do real well just responding to the preacher as well. So I appreciate that. But yeah, something has a stronghold on your life. And once we give ground to Satan, that's what he wants to do. He wants to build a stronghold so he can, from that stronghold, defeat us on a regular basis. And someone years ago, I was in the audience, and a preacher was preaching at one of our openings at the college. And as he was preaching, he said something that really struck me and convicted me. He said, a stronghold is not necessarily a sin that gets you every day. He said it might be. But a stronghold could simply be a sin that gets you every 3 months. He said, the key is you can't shake it. It keeps coming back. And wow, that's convicting. You know why? Because many times when a sin doesn't get you every day, or maybe not even every week, but every once in a while it kind of comes back, you kind of tolerate it, don't you? Well, that's not that big deal. I don't struggle with that much. But the fact that it keeps coming back, realize you've got a stronghold. You ever had the Holy Spirit just speak to you? I'm telling you, as soon as he said that, the Holy Spirit said, you've got 3 strongholds. I'm sure I have more, but God never gives you more than you can handle. And he named them to me. He said, I want you to go home and tell your wife. Now, that's when you made a decision, folks. Okay, I'm telling you. And that's what I did. My wife wasn't able to be there and explain the message, told her. And I said to my wife, if you want to make a comment, you can, but you don't have to. My wife is extremely wise. She said nothing. Okay, but anyway, you go how that goes. But anyway, she probably knew those 3 strongholds were there. Okay, but you know, stronghold is something that keeps coming back. Many times it indicates we've given ground to Satan. Not always the same way we talked about on Sunday night, but that's one of the big ways we give ground to Satan. But Satan gets ground, and he starts to build that stronghold. We find ourselves constantly. Now I want to show you a couple of things that a stronghold has. And we're going to dive into the message. And let's look, if you would please, at verse number 3, okay? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, this is very important again. Can I say this? Christians don't battle the same way lost people do. Now, this is an important issue in parenting. Many parents think that the way you parent a kid is through intimidation. The problem with that is, one day you're not going to be able to intimidate him anymore. See, that's how the world operates. They operate through intimidation. They operate through blackmail. They through pressure. There are all kind of ways. In fact, if you want to know how the world wars, just go to Washington, D.C. Okay, you got that going on. All kinds of intrigue going on all the time. Okay, but when it comes to parenting, there's a greater way to parent your kids. It's going to shock you. Love. Yeah, love. Real. Yeah, that one's good, because when the kid's bigger than you, he loves you, then you're in good shape. Okay. So the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. We don't do things like lost people does. We don't battle the same way. The weapons of warfare are not carnal. By the way, friends, one of the greatest weapons we've got is prayer, and I'm not preaching on that, but I'm telling you, use it. Because Washington, D.C., in fact, I was reading that the Taiwanese Christians are so panicked about China attacking them, taking them over. There are 40,000 prayer groups in Taiwan praying, I think, from sunup to sundown for protection from China. Now, China doesn't realize something, that Taiwan is not playing fair. They may be a little island, but if you've got 40,000 prayer groups every day besieging the throne of heaven for protection, boy, I'm telling you, that's the weapons of a warfare that are not carnal. But mighty through God, here it is, to the pulling down of, here it is, strongholds. There's our word. And then it gives us 2 aspects of a stronghold. Casting down, first one is imagination. Number 2, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. So you have 2 aspects of something that becomes a stronghold. Imaginations and high things. Okay, I'm not going to deal with high things right now, but I want to use imaginations. because I see imaginations as the bricks, the building blocks. Now, the word imagination is an interesting word. It comes from the word that we get the English word logical from. Okay, that's where. So I like what one commentator has said about this word. He called it illogical logic. Sounds like one of the political parties, doesn't it? Okay. Yeah, illogical logic. In other words, it's like this, friends. It's unbiblical reasoning. It's faulty reasoning. It's reasoning, but it's not reasonable. It's faulty. And Satan is a master at giving us faulty reasoning. And every time you and I buy into his faulty reasoning, it's like we hand the devil a brick. And with that brick, he will build a stronghold in our lives. Now, I could talk all night long about the different bricks. Okay? That's a different message. I'm just going to mention one. Because this is huge. And I found working with teenagers, it's unbelievable. So, here it is. This is one of the bricks that I think Satan really uses to build strongholds. And here it is. Worthless. I don't know how many young people I've dealt with who spend most of their time feeling like God. Now, may I say something? Worthlessness is not normal. Kids raised in a normal situation usually don't struggle with it. Now, it's prevalent. I would say most young people do struggle with it because of the culture in which we live. But it's not normal. Worthless. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Because you're struggling. I remember I was talking to a guy, and he came up to me after, probably later in the week, we were in a Christian school, it was a large church, he was on staff, he was in his 20s. And he came up to me and said, Brother Ben Gilbert, and he said, Sunday night, when you preached, he said, you describe it. He said, I'm going to be honest with you. He said, my dad's angry. He said, I hate to tell you, he's a pastor. He said, my dad's angry. He said, my grandfather's angry. So am I. Toward the end of that conversation, I looked him in the eye. I said, young man, can I ask you a question you don't have to answer? I said, you're a few words. I'll never forget his answer. He said, all the time. All the time. I remember my wife and I were counseling a dear single missionary, probably late 30s. She'd been home on furlough, and she sought counsel from us because she had a father who was angry all the time. Again, he was a pastor too, and I'm not saying all pastors are angry. But anyway, I had a father who was a pastor, and he didn't have an anger problem. But anyway, so she said, my dad has an anger problem, and nobody does. He just unleashes on my mother. So in the middle of the conversation, I say to her, you know, why don't we get a group of pastors, a group of men, and we'll get together and we'll confront your dad. And I'll never forget her face. This is somebody in the late 30s. Fear comes over her face, and she says, oh, no, don't do that. He take it out of my mother. Later in that conversation, I looked at her, single missionary in her face. I said, can I ask you a question? You don't have to answer. I said, you ever feel worthless? I never answer. Tears welled up in her eyes. And she said, all the time. You know, we're living in a culture. Worthlessness is one of the bricks that a lot of people hate. Now, there's other things we could talk about. I won't go into them, but insecurity, which is a lot of self-doubt, which gives birth to fear. Insecure people fear what people think of them. They fear, can they make it in life? Can they succeed as a mother or father? Can they succeed in whatever? Okay, insecurity, self-doubt, okay, that's a big one. Fears of rejection. How about this one? Just doubt, unbelief, but all kinds of different imaginations or faulty reasonings we could talk about. But I just point that out there because the truth that we're going to deal with tonight is an absolute critical truth to get rid of those bricks. Now, what does God say you can do with the stronghold? Cast it down. Now, have you ever noticed that usually destroying something is easier than building it? Yeah, if you ever want to destroy a house, here's what you do. Have a youth activity. Okay? And say to the kids, hey, we're going to destroy the insides of the house. Bring your sledgehammers, bring whatever you want. And I'm telling you, you will get a bunch of, at least the guys, maybe not the girls, but the guys are going to come because they're going to have fun ripping that inside of that house, all the drywall and all the studs. Man, they'll have a great time ripping that thing. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, it's easier to do that than to build it. But it still takes action. And casting down imaginations means brick by brick. We said, I don't believe that. Now, what is it that confronts that wrong thinking, worthlessness, self-doubt, and fear of rejection or feeling rejected or whatever, and there are so many bricks that Satan lies to us about, you can't do anything right, you'll never make it in life, whatever. What is it that takes those bricks down? I want to show you what it is. You're in 2 Corinthians, so go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, what I'd like us to do here is shift gears for a moment. And I want to basically ask you a question, and we'll try to see this for a moment. Have you ever read a verse of Scripture and it seemed too good to be true? I mean, like, I know it's the Bible, but I don't know if I've ever experienced it. Okay, so let me show you a few. Can I do this? Because these are in 2 Corinthians. So evidently these are some of the truths God wants us to use to cast down the imaginations, the faulty reasonings. So let's look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Okay, here it is. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. Now, I want to ask you all a question. How many of you, from the moment you got saved to now, every time you've been tempted, every time you've been in a battle, every time Satan came along trying to get you to do something wrong, you triumph. You have never been defeated. Would you raise your hand? I'm not raising mine. Wow. Okay, let's go to chapter number 5. Chapter number 5. Let's look at verse number 17. This is a little more familiar. Therefore, if any man be, here's our little two words again, in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, can you tell me the next two words? All things become new. So how many of you, from the day you got saved to now, everything, the old life is gone. All the anger from the old life, the frustration, the lust, all the sins of the old life, they're completely gone and everything's become new. So from that moment till now, would you raise your hand? I'm not raising mine. And if you raised your hand, I assume you just got saved like 5 minutes ago. Okay, yeah, that's what I would assume. You haven't been saved very long. Okay, let's go to verse 21. You say, what are you doing, preacher? I'm trying to shake you up so we get something here. Okay, let's go to verse 21. For he, that's God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So how many of you, from the moment you got saved to now, have completely been righteous? No unrighteousness has invaded your life. You've been completely righteous from the moment of salvation till now. I'm not raising mine. So the question for all of us in this room is, what do those verses mean? I want to ask you a question. Are they true? Yeah, they're absolutely true. Now, the key, if you haven't picked it up, I tried to emphasize it, is that in him. That's key. Now, we call that in theology positional truth. And the moment you got saved, guess what? Positionally, all those things became true. So the question is, how in the world do you get it from position to practice? And that's what we're going to deal with. Because that's the key when it comes to taking down those bricks. I don't believe that anymore. I'm done with it. Satan says I'm worthless. No, I'm not worthless. In Jesus, old things have passed away, all things have become new. I'm righteous in Jesus. I'm always triumphing in Jesus. That's who I am. Now, so let's think about this for a moment, those wonderful truths. But what's the disconnect between what the Bible says we are in Christ, which happened the moment we got saved, and our practice? So what's the disconnect? Okay, this little verse of Scripture, we won't turn there for time, that kind of helps us understand that positional truth mandates practical application. I won't give you, don't go there for time, but in Ephesians chapter 5 it says this, for you were sometimes darkness, and sometimes means formerly, used to be. You were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Did you catch what God was saying, or Paul was saying, or through inspiration? He's saying you used to be in darkness. Now you're in light, live like it. And here's, you know why he's saying that? Because that's who you are. Now here's our problem. One of the reasons we struggle with these verses is this. Don't miss this. Our experience. Our defeated experiences. Can I say this? We have a tendency to believe our defeated experiences more than we believe the clear revelation. And so, friends, many times when you and I trip up, we are far more likely to say, that's who I am. I'm an angry man. I'm a lustful man. I'm a fill-in-the-blank. Sometimes we're told that's okay. As I mentioned the other night, angry fathers sometimes do that. You can't do anything right. You'll never make it in life. Do those things, are those things said in the home? And the answer is yes, they are. And sometimes kids are defined by those angry words. And so sometimes we have a tendency to believe our defeated experience is more than clear revelation. So you say, well, preacher, what's the way out? Okay, that's what the message is all about. Because it's very important to get over this. So I want you to just put a finger here in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, I should say. And I want you to go to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. Back when I was in seminary, I had a professor, tremendous professor. I realize now this professor was trying to teach me some of these truths. I was just beginning to get it a little bit. But had a professor, and the funny part is he's still alive. And I thought he was as old as dirt when I was in seminary 40 years ago. I thought the guy had one foot in the grave 40 years ago. Okay, but anyway. He taught us something and gave an illustration I'm going to give. But in order to do that, we're going to have to read Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to do something. I'm going to emphasize preposition. Now, I don't know if I've told you this or not yet, but I probably ought to just tell you this. I know you say, Richard, you refer a lot to grammar. Okay, here's what you're going to do. Blame my sixth grade teacher. That's who you have to blame. Now, because I got into sixth grade, it was my first year of my sixth grade. And I had a sixth grade teacher, first year out of college. You never want a first-year teacher. Never do. I had a first-year teacher. She thought, she really did, that she taught sixth graders, college freshman English. That's what she taught. And you know what she taught us? College freshman English. She did. I'm telling you, that's true. We diagrammed. You ever heard of diagramming? I'm telling you, I hate to even mention the word diagram. I know I have nightmares tonight just by telling you that very word. I am telling you, man, compound. It wasn't simple sentences like Jack hit the ball. You know what I'm talking about? Jack slash hit, you know, and then a line right there. Ball. See, well, remember a little line off the. You know what I'm talking about? How many kids know what I'm talking about? Yeah, diagramming. Yeah, it wasn't simple stuff like that. It was like Ephesians chapter 1. I mean, it was compound, complex compound sentences. And so I don't know what it is, but I'm reading the Bible. I'm diagramming it, not literally, but I kind of feel that way sometimes. And so prepositions. Wow, I just kind of. And in fact, I'll be honest with you. That teacher taught me not. She taught me so much English that I never learned anything new until I got to college in English. And I'm telling you honestly, never learned anything else new. So I've got to blame my sixth grade teacher. So, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to read Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to emphasize prepositions. And these prepositions are literally reflecting the Greek. So these are just clearly a different preposition. So you, and then we'll go into the illustration. So Romans chapter 8, let's begin reading in verse number 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now down to verse number 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, all I wanted you to see is this. Two prepositions when it comes to talking about flesh and spirit. Okay, let me see if you got them down. The first preposition was after, and the second preposition was in. And the two nouns were flesh and spirit. Okay, now we're going to use an analogy here to help us understand the difference between in and after. Now, in a moment, you're going to see what theologically we would call in positional truth and after practical truth. Now, if you don't get that, maybe you will here in a moment. So we're going to use an analogy. Instead of flesh, we're going to talk about poverty. And instead of riches, we're going to talk, a spirit, we're going to use the analogy of riches. Okay, so here's a guy who is in poverty. Now, what that means is, he has no money to his name. He lives in a shack out in the woods. He has newspaper for wallpaper. He has rags for clothes. He dumpster dives to get meals. Okay, you get the idea. He is in poverty. Now, a man that is in poverty, can he, if he wants to, live after the ways of poverty? And the answer is, well, that's all he can do. He's got his grocery cart. If you ever notice, they all have a grocery cart. And he's got all his worldly goods in the grocery cart. And on that, he is living not only in poverty, he's living after poverty. Okay, can he, if he wants to, live after riches? And the answer is, no. It's impossible. He's in poverty. He can't drive a $250,000 car. He can't live in a $1 million house. He can't do that. He's in poverty. Are you tracking? Okay, so one day, here he is. He's in poverty, and one day that changes. Well-dressed lawyer walks up to his door, knocks on his door, opens the door, and says, "Are you so-and-so?" He says, "Yes, I am." "Hey, do you have any proof?" He goes back, gets a driver's license, shows him his ID, and said, "Well, your long-lost uncle has died. You just inherited $100 million. He hands him a checkbook. Now, this is a dated illustration, 1980s, okay? Hands him a checkbook and says, you've inherited $100 million. You know what that man has done? He has moved from being in poverty to being in riches. He puts that checkbook up on a shelf, and he goes on the way he is. Now, can he, if he wants to, live after the ways of poverty? He can. Kind of be dumb, wouldn't it? But he could. Could still dumpster dive for food, wear rags for clothes, live in a shack out in the woods with newspaper. He could do that. Could he, if he wanted to, live after the ways of riches? The answer is, he can't. You know why? Because he's in riches. So one day he kind of sick of poverty. So he goes over, dusts off the checkbook, opens it up, and thinks, I'd sure like to get a nice hot meal for once instead of dumpster diving. You know what? I'm going to see if I can get $20 to go to McDonald's. And so he writes himself a $20 check, scared half to death. He goes down to the bank, walks in, goes in, doesn't smell nice, got rags for clothes, walks up to the teller, and the teller is just kind of rude. Like, what are you doing here? And he says, what do you want? He says, I need to withdraw $20 out of my bank account. Guy looks at him like, bank account? You got to give me, can't give me. So he hands him the check. And the guy gets on his computer. This is 1980s, of course, click. You know what I'm talking about. And all of a sudden it comes up, $100 million. He starts treating the guy a little different. You know what I'm talking about? Yes, sir. Yes, $20. Is that all you want? Yes. Okay, here it is. Hands him $10 bill. Amazing. Goes down to McDonald's, Gets himself a couple Big Macs, a couple large fries, a couple ribs shakes. Yeah, back in the middle of the summer, those purple things. Yeah, those things were pretty good. Okay, he spends that $20, man. First time he's had a hot meal. So he goes home and takes that checkbook off, dusts it off a little bit more, opens it up, says, I'm going to try this again. I need some new clothes. Writes a check for $300 this time. Goes down to the bank, still a little scared, but a little more confident this time, and of course, same thing, walks in, new teller. Walks up to the teller, kind of treats him like dirt. And he says, I need to withdraw some money from my account. Again, kind of scorns him a little bit. But he knows that money's there, and so he hands him the check. Sure enough, same thing happens. He gives him, click. Looks at him, gives him three $100 bills. Wow, he walks out, goes down to Kohl's or Walmart, whatever, gets himself some food below. And he keeps doing it. But pretty soon, you know what it is? Now it's a car. That it's a nice $500,000 home, swimming pool, tennis court. You know what I'm talking about? You know what he starts doing? And I'm telling you, this guy is now living after riches. I'm telling you, friends, he stops shopping at Aldi. He goes down to the nice grocery stores. You know what I'm talking about? He starts voting Republican instead of Democrat. The guy starts living like a rich man. Okay, you get the idea. Now, here's the point. You and I were lost. We were in the flesh. The only thing you and I could do when we were in the flesh was walk after the flesh. That's all we could do. Even respectable lost men are walking after the flesh. It's respectable flesh. In fact, you know what the Bible says? I know this is going to offend some of you because we're out in the farm field. The plowing of the wicked, anybody know, is sin. You know the lost man can't do anything. You say, well, how can plowing a field be sin? Can I say this? Everything a lost man does is completely inebriated with wrong motives. It's all self. So everything a lost person does, they can't even help it in the sense that they're in the flesh, they walk after the flesh. It is all corrupt. Now, sometimes it's respectable flesh. We get that. But the point is, it's all so here they are, you're in the flesh, walking after the flesh, and one day the Holy Spirit of God comes, somebody preaches the gospel, Spirit of God knocks on your door, you get saved, and the Holy Spirit hands you a checkbook. You're moving from being in the flesh to being in the Spirit. And you put that checkbook, hopefully it doesn't start to gather dust, but maybe it does. One day you get sick. You get sick, here you are in the Spirit, but you're walking after the flesh. You're living in a way that does not really reflect who you are. You've been changed, so you're in the Spirit. And so one day you say, I'm sick and tired of this. You dust off your checkbook and you start writing checks. You know what you begin to do? You begin to walk after the Spirit. Now, let me help you out here, friends, because many times, theologically, we struggle with this. The Bible tells us, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. You know that phrase, you cannot do the things that you would, is in the subjunctive mood in the Greek language. You know what that means? It's the mood of possibility. Do you know what God is saying? Because you and I are involved in a flesh-spirit battle, there is a real possibility that we won't do everything that we ought to do. Have you noticed that? So God is saying this flesh-spirit is really real. But here's the problem, friends. And I want you to miss this. Think about this. 1,000,000 years from now, where will your flesh be? And the answer is, not a part of you. Can I say this? Your flesh is not who you are. Most of us are defined by our flesh, but we shouldn't be. Because 1,000,000 years from now, whoever you are, that's who you are! See, before you got saved, guess what you have? Your spirit. Now, when we understand, when the Bible talks about dead, it's talking about separated. Now, I personally believe that your spirit is not non-existent. You have a spirit. Now, I want to ask you this. Do lost people interact with the demonic world? The answer is, yeah, they do. They've got a spirit. But their spirit is dead to God. And it only can connect with dark spirit. And so, when you got saved, the Holy Spirit came into your spirit and He regenerated it. You say, what does regenerate mean? It means you got regened. You got regenerated. And when the Holy Spirit came in, He regened you. And when that happened, that is now who you are. The Holy Spirit now has come into union with your spirit, and you are in unity together, and that is who you are. Now, that's why the Bible says in the book of 1 John, whatsoever is born of God doth not sin. Now, I know commentators have all their kind of commentary on it, but I really believe that it means this. That part of you, which is really you, that is in union with Jesus Christ, doesn't sin. I want to ask you a question. Why will you not sin when you go to heaven? Because the flesh will be gone and all you got left is who you really are. And who you really are doesn't sin. I don't know about you. That's kind of really good news. That's who you are, friend. But Satan is constantly trying to tell you that you should be defined by your flesh, which one day you will no longer have. That part of you that drags you away from God, you'll be raised incorruptible. Okay, you'll have a new body. We don't understand it all. And of course, Jesus Christ, when He resurrected, has a resurrected body. And there's certain pictures we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize He's in a glorified body. We get that. But we no longer will have the flesh. Because the flesh is what drags us away from God. In fact, Romans chapter 7. Hey, you remember when the Apostle Paul said this? When he says, when I sin, it's no more I that do it. But what? Sin that dwelleth with me. You know what the Apostle Paul was saying? The real me didn't sin. Now, don't get me wrong. He was taking responsibility for his sin. He was saying, because he's in Romans 7 grappling with, why can't I get into victory? You know, constantly, I don't want to do this and I do it. I do want to do this and I don't. Okay, he's dealing with that. But he came to understand something, friends, that you and I have to understand before we get the victory, that in and of that part of us that is in union with Jesus Christ, that is who we are. That is the real you. And when you and I choose to say yes to the flesh, and I say this, we are doing something that is not representative of who we really are. That's what these passages of Scripture are trying to help us with. So you say, okay, preacher, I think I'm getting this a little bit. Okay, because it's something that I think is extremely important in your Christian life. Is when you realize when you sin, you have literally done something, you made a choice to do something that is not really good for God. And many times, friends, we are far more defined by that failure than we are who the Bible says we are in Jesus. You say, okay, preacher, I think I'm starting to get this. I'm pulling this all together. Okay, well, let's kind of swing around and try to approach it from another angle, because I do believe it's something that is very important for us to get. But one of the, you say, well, why do we struggle so much? That's not who we are. I mean, if we are in union with Jesus Christ, then that's who we are. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And if that's really who we are, and if we always triumph in Christ, and if we've been made righteous in Christ, why are we so defeated all the time? Now, one of the things I haven't mentioned yet is we not only have the enemy of the flesh, we have the enemy called Satan. And Satan, may I say this, is a master illusion. Now, don't get me wrong. Satan has more power than you and I. I will tell you this. Satan does not have near the power that we think. In fact, when he goes to hell, Isaiah 14 says, this is what people are going to say. Is this the man that made the earth tremble and the shake kingdoms? In other words, when people go to hell, they're going to say, you've got to be kidding me. This is Satan. So, why? Because although he has more power than you and I do, his greatest power is his ability to deceive. He's an illusion. And you know what he does, friends? He spins around your parameter. The old timers called it the circumference. He spins around the circumference illusion. Now let me give an illustration. How many of you out here have ever been discouraged? Raise your hand. I'm raising them. Okay. Now, got a question for you. When you were discouraged, was God discouraged about you? And the answer is no. Here we are at your most discouraged. Can I give you a little bit of sanctified imagination? What I believe God was doing? Here you are, thinking world falling apart. And here's God. Okay, I got this going 7 years ago. I got this going 5 years ago. I got this couple of days ago. I got this moment. I got this going over here. He's got it all figured out. And I say this, God is not up in heaven wringing his hands saying, this guy is mess. I don't think I can fix this one. Now, we're acting like that. It's like the one lady years ago said to a friend of hers, oh, it's terrible. Everything's going wrong. It's just absolutely awful. The only thing I've got left is God. Like, do we need anything else? Oh, this is all so terrible. All I've got left is God. Well, that's pretty good. See, friends, but that's how we live. And Satan comes along and he spins around a perimeter, all these circumstances. And every time you and I get discouraged, I am promising you, you have bought into an illusion. It doesn't work. It does not exist. Satan wants you to think it exists, but God's up there saying, no, I got this going, this going. Man, if you could see the big picture like we talked about Sunday morning, you would start rejoicing. It would be all joy. So, one of the problems we have in not believing who we are in Christ is delusion. I'm going to come to this in a moment. Let me give you an illustration of delusion, because I think sometimes it helps. I'm just curious if anybody has ever ridden a ride called Soaring. And Soaring, I think, it's down in Epcot in Florida, and it's also in California Adventure in Southern California. Anybody ever ridden it? Okay, well, got one person. Okay, so you can ask her about it. She can tell you that I'm telling you the truth. It is a simulation of hang gliding. And it is really great. I've been on it multiple times. You feel like you are hang gliding. Now, let me tell you something about myself before I give you the illustration, because this will help you understand it. I hate to tell you this. I really hate to tell you this. But I don't like heights. Everybody, they say, has fear. They say every guy in this room has 3, 4, 5, maybe 6 fears. They say every lady in the room has fears in the double digits. I don't know if that's true. I don't know who they are. But anyway, we all have fears. But I'll tell you my number one fear, at least that I know about, is heights. I'm just done. I don't like the upper deck. I don't like balconies. I certainly don't like skyscrapers. One time I went up to Sears Tower, only time I've ever been to Sears. Somebody got me up there. I went down, looked at that glass, looked down, and I thought they're going to take me to the funny part. You know what I'm talking about? I'm holding on the elevator shaft in the middle of the room saying, when can we go down? You know, I'm talking about I couldn't wait. I do not like heights. I don't mind airplanes because they're not attached to the ground. But anything attached to the ground, I just don't like it. It just bothers me. Okay, so my wife loves this ride so much. It's her favorite ride of all rides that she's ever ridden in. So I take it on her whenever I can because she loves it so much, okay? And it simulates hay flying, like I said. So it's got these seats, and you get in these seats, and I think there's 10, and they buckle you in, they got something over you, and they kind of, it's like you're hang gliding and seated on something, and they take you up to this big, huge lens that's probably several stories high, and it's, so everybody feels like they're in the center of the lens, okay? And they take you all over the world, and they got all kinds of scenery you go over. And it's very immersive. It's very sensory. If you fly over Orange Grove, you smell oranges. If you fly over Pine Forest, you smell pine needles. And in one case, you fly over, a big killer whale comes out of the ocean, slaps down, and water splashes on you. I mean, it's extremely sensory, and it's just the way it is, okay? So it's very convincing. And then they tilt you a little bit, like you're going to fall out to your death, and then they blow wind on you like the wind is blowing, you know? And it's all this kind of thing. Of course, you're strapped in, okay? But, it doesn't matter. And so I've been on this thing many times. My wife loves it, okay? You say, why do you do it? I'm going to tell you in a moment why. Well, no, first of all, for her. But it is extremely sensitive. So there's one scene. They have had two of them. One was California now. One's the world. But this one in California. They used to have a scene where people are skiing down this slope and you're flying over them. And you fly over the mountain. And when you do, it's about 3,000 feet now. You come into this huge. And you are way up there. And I am telling you, that happens. I start to freak out, okay? My knuckles, I grab onto that seat like, it's no tomorrow. And at that moment, you know what I have to do? I have to renew my mind. I have to reject the illusion. And so you know what I do? I think to myself, I'm not 1,000 feet. I'm 20 feet above. And if I did fall out, I'd sprain my ankle and I could sue him for thousands of dollars. You know what I'm talking about? So what's the big deal? You know what I'm talking about? There's no big deal here. And I have to constantly reject the illusion to embrace reality. And in the Bible, as I've already mentioned, it's called. Let me just say one other thought here. Wind these things together. This is a really important thought. The verse of Scripture we're all familiar with. It talks about the renewing of your mind is Romans 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye, help me out, transformed by. The word transform is a really interesting word. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up in conclusion is this, because you're saying, preacher, I just don't feel righteous. And I just don't feel like old things are passed away and all things have become new. And sometimes I do, but I just don't feel. I don't always try. Sometimes I try, but sometimes I'm defeated. It just seems like reality, what the Bible says is reality, in my experience seems to be. Okay, now, one thing we have to understand that who you are in Christ, that union with Christ is reality. Could we say this, as I mentioned a moment ago, you've been regened. Can I say this? Your DNA is different. Do you know what happens with DNA? As you mature, your DNA kicks in and does its job. Now, let me give you an illustration, because that word transform comes from a Greek word we get an English word from, and here's the English word, metamorphosis. The moment you hear the word metamorphosis, what insect do you think of? And the answer is a butterfly. She said a caterpillar, she must be a pessimist, okay? Everybody else is saying a butterfly, okay? You get the idea. Okay, but the point is, so you got this caterpillar, and that caterpillar has, don't miss this, the DNA of a butterfly. So what has to happen? And the answer is maturity. As the caterpillar matures, instinct causes it to go up, and on a tree it spins a cocoon and comes out a beautiful butterfly. But the truth is, even when it was a caterpillar, it was a butterfly inside. It's been gened in that. That's what it is. So what takes it to become a butterfly? And the answer is maturity. Now, in nature, that is automatic. But the Bible says in the spiritual world, it's not. You are transformed by what?
The renewing of your mind.
Now, let me just say this. You have the DNA. Can I say this? You're a butterfly inside. You've been regened. That means that your old things are passed away. All things have become new. And who you are, everything old is gone. And everything new has become your regened. Now, the thing that kicks those genes in is the renewing of your mind. So back to the early part of the message. What does Satan do when he builds a stronghold? He hand him wrong thinking. I'm one of those. I can't do anything right. God can't use me. And I'm afraid of the future. And Satan builds strongholds of those ways. Here's how you get rid of them. Renew your mind. I don't believe that anymore. In Jesus, I'm dead to sin. In Jesus, I'm alive unto God. In Jesus, old things have passed away. All things have become new. That's who I am. In Jesus, I always triumph. He always triumphs. So I am in Him. I always triumph because I'm in the triumphant one. Are you tracking with me? In Jesus, I am righteous. It's not like this, friends. It's, how do I say this? We get the idea of the Christian life. Do and you'll be. Some of you have had the idea, I can just do this and this. I'll be a Christian. No, you got it backwards. The Christian life is not do and you'll be. The Christian life is because you are do. You're already righteous. You've already been redeemed. You already, old things have passed away, all things have become new. You need to do, believe it. Renew your mind and act on it. Renew your mind and act on it. And in that renewing, you begin to mature. And you know what happens? That regenerated part of you, that is what now you become. You become who you are. You've seen it, friends? You know what happens when you do and try to become? You can never become it because you already are. And we find ourselves, I can't do this Christian life stuff. I've been there. Have you been there? Well, I remember as a Bible college student looked up toward heaven. So I was out walking the field one day and said, God, I'm done. I can't do this. God, I can't do it. God, I'm done. God, I can't do this preacher stuff. You know what I probably thought? God was up in heaven ringing his hands. Well, about to lose a preacher. You know what God was saying? About time you learned this. Certainly you can't do it. Why? Because you already are. That's who you are in Jesus Christ. Get a hold of this, friends. You've been regened. Next time you hear the word, I'm born again, I'm born from above, I hope it'll mean something new. That's who you are in Christ. And so what you need to do is renew your mind. And as you renew your mind, friend, that's what you become, who you really are. You mature. You're a butterfly. I forgot. I was going to give to Brother Jeffrey back there. My daughter has written a poem called I'm a Butterfly. So I was going to have that played, but I forgot to give him that ahead of time here. But it's a great poem because over and over, at the very end of every one of the stanzas, it says, I'm a butterfly. And that is a great reminder. But that's really who we are. We've been reaching, triumphant in Jesus, righteous in Jesus, alive unto God in Jesus. That's who we are. Now again, one of the problems is that we struggle with is experience. We have a tendency to believe experience more than we believe God. No, just do. So what you've got to do is reject experience. So for instance, one of the things, the Bible, next time, by the way, you see those little words, in Him or in Christ, don't pass over them. They're phenomenal. That's God's trying to tell you, this is who you are. You're in union with Jesus. This is who you are. One of the most phenomenal of them, I'll be honest with you, and I'll conclude with this, is the words in Colossians chapter number 2. It says, we're complete. That word complete is the same word used in Ephesians 5:18. It says, be filled with the Spirit. We're filled in Him. May I say this, friends? You and I are right now in union with the filled one. I am not filled in and of myself, but I am in union with Jesus Christ, who the verse before says this, is filled with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe right now Jesus sitting on the right hand of God is completely filled with God? Do you believe that? Well, you're complete in Him. That's what it says. It's marvelous. It's so marvelous, it's incomprehensible. But the Bible says that you're filled in Him. You are filled because you're in union with the filled one. Hallelujah. What do you need to do? Renew your mind. Can I say this? Stop believing in your defeated experiences when you feel empty and say, no, in Jesus, I've got everything I need. Well, let me just conclude with this illustration. I remember years ago, I had a young couple in our church. They weren't married yet, but they were going to go down to a church to be with their staff retreat. They were going to be on staff soon. And they were going to move down there after their marriage. So I volunteered to take them there. It was going to be an early morning flight, and of course they didn't want to miss the flight because they were excited about this. So I said, you know, there's going to be some construction on the way to the airport, 25-minute trip. And I said, let's put another half out. So they agreed. So stopped by, picked them both up, one house, one to the other, picked them up, got the car. And we were heading to the airport, and we hit that construction. And we lost a half hour. Now we're okay now. Okay, we're right on time, but we can't lose any more time. You know what I'm talking about. And so I'm about 15 minutes from the airport, and I'm going up 894. Now, you probably don't know what I'm talking about, but going up 894, it's an elbow, and it turns right toward the east. It goes south, turns like that, goes right toward the east. Of course, it's morning. The sun is coming. So, you know, I'm going on this overpass, 43 goes down to Rockford. Okay, now I'm speaking your language, Rockford. Okay, goes down to Rockford, 43 does. But anyway, and it's turning like this, and all of a sudden, the sun starts to come by. Well, I do, just, you know, I don't even think about it. I just take my visor, like that. And my garage door opener fell off my visor, and I didn't realize it at the time, but it hit my ignition and turned my car. And it went down to my floor. Now, I didn't know my car was turned off, but I did know it was on the floor, and I was concerned about it sliding under the accelerator. You know, then I'd be in here. So, you know how you ever been there like this? You're kind of like driving, you know, trying to, that's where I was trying to do, trying to find that thing. And, of course, I'm going uphill. Of course, it's going like this. I'm going uphill. And all of a sudden, I hit the accelerator because people were coming behind me. You know how it is. Well, maybe you don't because you don't live in the city. But anyway, and so I'm going up that hill. I kind of starting to turn like this, and people. So I hit the accelerator. Guess what happened? Nothing. So I thought, this is odd. My car's not working. So immediately I'm thinking, what's wrong? I look at the dash, and you know what happens when your car goes off? You know what your gas gauge does? Down to zero. Down to empty. I thought, I'm out of gas. I am out of gas. Oh, I'm telling you, awful. Now, you know how it is, man. Normally, we're pretty low-key. We think of one thing at a time. We're a terrible multitaskers. That was one of the few moments in my life where I was multitasking. You know what I'm talking? I was thinking, man, I'm thinking, who's the next gas station? Who didn't put gas in the car? You know, all that kind of stuff. I'm thinking, who can I call? Man, they're not going to get to the airport. I am telling you, for 60 seconds, I lived in, I'm just going to be honest with you, total anxiety. Total anxiety. And so I'm, you know, I'm trying to think what I'm going to do, reaching for my cell phone, it drops off, you know, who am I going to call? I'm apologizing to the couple, and we're trying to figure out what are we going to do, is there a gas station here in the next exit, all that kind of stuff. It's all going on. And all of a sudden, I remembered something that occurred in Morgantown, Indiana, literally 30, 40 years ago. I was out with a youth pastor, and we were inviting teenagers, and he ran out of gas, it was cheap. And so he did this, he went, he started weaving back and forth on that old country road, and enough gas putter, we could put it in the gas station. Now, I'm not about an interstate highway when you do whoosh, whoosh, but I had, because the thing, I already changed angles a little bit, you know, I kind of up, you know, aware, I thought, well, maybe some gas just absolutely trickled in the gas tank, and I can start it up and get enough gas just to putter into some gas station. So, man, I hit that ignition, and what I did, roared to life. I had over 3/4 of that. I had way more. I had enough gas to get to the airport, stop at Dunkin' Donuts, and come home. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. If you don't, you know I'm a Dunkin' right here. But anyway, yeah. I am telling you, I had more gas than I can use. Can I say this? I was full. For a few minutes, I lived like I didn't have anything. You know what we do as Christians? We live like we don't have anything. You know what God is simply saying? Reject the illusion. Reject the lie and embrace reality. And that's how you renew your mind. And that's how you take down the challenges. I don't believe that. I've been redeemed. I'm telling you, in who you are, you're not in. You're not lust. Your flesh is. But who you really are isn't. And what God is simply saying, live in the reality that you have. When you renew your mind, you will become metamorphosed. And your genetic, your true genetics will kick into gear. And that is who you are. You begin to mature into who God says you are. Are you true? That's the question. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed?